I don't know, maybe I'll start talking and maybe it'll take the whole time. But my intention is about half or a little more than that, to look at just a kind of a lighthearted question. And the question, as I've wrote on the board, is, and maybe not in the exact words, but how long until Adam and Eve fell? How long until Adam and Eve fell? Sebastian, are you good to go? All right. So the question that I want to pose to you is that, God had creation. He made it, the heavens and the earth, as we've read about in Genesis chapter 1. He has a beautiful creation on that's made. It's perfect. It's without the scar of sin. And Adam and Eve were created, and they were in beautiful form, without any imperfections, right? It's hard to imagine the flesh without imperfections, but they were created. They didn't have any shortfalls. By then, sin and death had not entered the world. But how long did Adam and Eve get to enjoy an untainted paradise? How long were they in the garden enjoying perfect fellowship with God, enjoying a perfect paradise? How much time elapsed from the point when God created in Genesis 1:1 until Adam and Eve fell through partaking of the tree and bringing forth sin and death into the world? Was it 1,000 years? Was it 100 years? Was it 1 year? A month? And so the question is, do we know? What can we infer from Scripture? And so the simple, lighthearted study that I'd like to go through tonight is looking at that question, because I think that we can infer from Scripture a specific window of time in which Adam and Eve would have fell. So I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter number 20 and get Genesis chapter number 1. Exodus 20 and Genesis chapter number 1. And what we're going to look at first here is the creation days. In Exodus chapter number 20, we're going to see that it took God 6 days to create. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 11. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, flip back over to Genesis chapter number 1, so we know that it took God 6 days to create, and he rested on the seventh day. And we know that Adam and Eve had not fallen by the end of the sixth day, because Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So we have God created, and we have, we'll say, day zero back here at the beginning. And then we move a little bit forward on the timeline here to Genesis 1:31. We have day six. We have day seven is the Sabbath day. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So this shows us, because God said that everything was good, it shows us that that sin, the fall, did not take place, first of all, prior to day number six, not, or on day number six, because you know that Adam and Eve were created there, and they didn't fall on that day. So God rested the seventh day, which means they wouldn't have fallen on the seventh day. And how do we know that they wouldn't have fallen on the seventh day? Because what did God do on the Sabbath? He rested. And what does it say over in Genesis chapter 3 that we've been learning about after Adam and Eve sinned? It says in Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Well, God's walking there. He's not resting. And if you look down at verse number 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." So we have God taking action on day number seven. I'm sorry. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, God took action. And on day number seven, we have God resting. So what I would postulate to you is that prior to day number seven, we don't have the possibility of the fall taking place. Not only were they created there, but God is resting. Okay. Now I'd like you to get 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. and Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter 15. And the question that I'm asking is, how long until that sin and corruption entered the paradise? And I think that there are reasons that we can see here that we could be confident that it was not a long period of time, but rather a short period of time. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse number 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now when it says that in Adam all die, is that all a figure of speech, or is that A-L-L there an absolute? That's an absolute, isn't it? And so do Adam and Eve, let me ask you this question, because this question is kind of the one to tackle. Did Adam and Eve have any children prior to the fall? The answer from Scripture would be no, because it says, in Adam all die. Now look at Romans chapter number 5, and look at verse number 12. Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Now I want you to notice two things in that passage there. The first thing that I want you to notice is that it says in verse number 12, it says, "As by one man sin entered into the world." Now when you think about that comment right there, you have the situation where you have by one man sin entered into the world. So here's my little stick figure of Adam here. And in that situation, it says sin entered into the world. But just by making that statement that sin entered in, if you had a bunch of people over here that could have existed, I'm just throwing out a hypothetical here. So you have a world that could have had people in it, and it said by one man sin entered into the world, the sin could have infected a finite number of these people, okay? So that statement alone doesn't prove that through Adam sin came to all, but notice what it says after that. Later in the passage it says, "And death by sin, and so death passed upon," how many? "All men." So the second thing that I want you to see in the passage is that the death, as a result of the sin that Adam committed, passed to all men. It says that the death passed to all men, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, and through the offense of, in verse number 15, it says, through the offense of one, many be dead. And it says in verse number 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned." Notice the focus on the singular point of Adam. So what you have in the sin pattern is not a scatter plot where Adam's sin impacted those who already existed, but rather you have Adam at the point of sin, bringing sin into the world, so that after that point in time, all of his ancestors then were in Adam and in sin. You know the little scatter plot with the family tree. Yeah, that one's not so good, but you get the point, right? That everything came from Adam. Adam's sin passed unto all men. The death passed unto all men. The point I'm trying to make here is really just a simple one. If Adam and Eve would have conceived a child prior to them sinning, prior to the fall, then the death would not have passed onto that child. Does that make sense? Is that a simple point? That's all I'm trying to point out here. That the Bible teaches that death passed to all men through Adam. Adam and Eve did not have a sinless child. The children that Adam and Eve had were all conceived after they fell. So there was no sinless children. Look over at Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. This indirectly kind of supports the point, but it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now we know that all have sinned in Adam, okay? So you could have had a sinless child who then sinned their own way later, but don't you think the scripture would have accounted for that fact? But we have Romans chapter 5 that just tells us that's not so. That all of Adam's children experienced that sin. Now, Adam and Eve could not have had children prior to the fall, because if they did, it'd go against Romans chapter 5. I'd like you to look at Genesis chapter number 4. The first time that we read of a child in Scripture coming from Adam and Eve is in Genesis chapter number 4. Look at verse number 1. It says, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived." Do we have any record in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 of Adam and Eve conceiving a child? No. The first conception takes place after the fall. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now what's interesting there is, so Cain's the first child. Now you don't want to be the first child. You want to be the second child. And you look at the biblical account, that's what goes on. You know, you don't want to be... You want to be the second child because the first one often winds up in rebellion. And when we, over in Genesis chapter 3, what's one of the punishments that God gives to Adam? He says that cursed is the ground for thy sake. You're going to have to till the ground by the sweat of thy brow. Now, Abel's not tilling the ground. What is he doing? He's keeping the sheep. And Cain is over there plowing that which is cursed. And when they bring the offering to God, what does Abel bring? Abel brings of the best of his flock. What is Cain bringing? Cain's bringing the fruit of the cursed ground to God. God cursed the ground, and Cain is bringing something from that which is cursed back to God, hoping that God will accept it. But anyways, in Genesis chapter number 4, chronologically, we have the first conception taking place after Adam and Eve fell. So Cain was born in Adam, not a sinless Adam. So all have sinned, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look over at Genesis chapter number 1. Now I'll ask you another question. Would Adam and Eve's perfectly created bodies have had any trouble in conceiving a child? Would there have been any difficulties there? Well, you know, would there have been any imperfections with what God had created? The answer to that is no. You know, they wouldn't have needed a fertility clinic to go to try to get pregnant, right? Because God, their bodies would have been perfect and they would have functioned properly. So what were, now if I, there's no imperfections there. I think we would agree that they wouldn't have any trouble conceiving a child. Now, what were Adam and Eve commanded to do by God? Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. When God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, what is he talking about? He's instructing them to have children, right? So you have Adam and Eve were placed in a garden, a perfect paradise, with perfect bodies, and they were told to be fruitful and multiply, and it doesn't seem like that they would have had any problems being obedient to that prior to the fall, right? There's no inhibitions. Adam didn't have to leave on business and go anywhere, you know? And so there wasn't any football games around at that time, you know? There wasn't any television that's, you know, distracting them. I mean, they're in the garden together, and I don't think that there would have been any inhibitions against them being obedient to God and being fruitful. And so not only would the instincts of the two have naturally brought them together, but also think about that they're living in a pre-fallen state where they would have been obedient to God, right? When God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. And so if we think about that, just and now I go back to the main general question, how much time passed? Because what I'm telling you is that we couldn't go past, Adam and Eve could not have gone past the point in time where they conceived a sinless child. So I ask you the question, how long would it have taken them to conceive a sinless child? And so here, I'll make some comments on some very rudimentary biology or human anatomy. And the point is that most creatures have the same reproductive system. And women, you know, women have the eggs and men have the seed that fertilizes the eggs. And the woman has a monthly cycle where the ovaries produce an egg that is ready to be fertilized, and then you conceive a child. And so what you have there, and now I'll get into the biology a bit, and there's no kids here, so I think we're okay in talking about this. But you have, just on a very simple level here, you have when the woman's body prepares itself to be able to accept a fertilized egg, to be able to nurture it, for it to be able to live, and to support the growth of it. And if the egg that is produced is not fertilized, then the woman's body starts all over again. And it's a monthly cycle. And so the question now that I want to ask you is, at what point during the monthly cycle would Eve have been created? Maybe you think that's an odd question, but just think about it for a second. If you think about the woman's reproductive cycle, where the egg is created, where you could have a child, That cycle is 28 days approximately. And so the woman's body prepares itself to take care of that, and to take care of the fertilized egg. And if it doesn't, the woman's body will flush itself out and cleanse itself to be able to prepare itself to nurture the next potential fertilized egg. Now, when does that cycle begin? The purpose of asking the question is to ascertain when the woman would have been ready to conceive a child. Naturally, the woman's reproductive cycle starts not when the body begins to break down and to cleanse itself, but when the body is prepared to receive the fertilized egg. And so the beginning of the cycle is when the uterus is prepared to take care of fertilized egg. And what point is that? Well, if you think about it, the cycle is 28 days, and 14 days after the previous menstrual cycle is when the egg is presented and a woman could become pregnant. So if you measure that and you have 14 days, but there's a 5-day cycle when the body is, when the woman has the period that flushes itself out to cleanse itself for the next fertilized egg, which leaves itself with how many days? 14 minus 5 is 9 days. So that's interesting. Because, let's think about that. That leaves a 9-day gap. Let me back up and talk about what I'm saying for a second. From the point in time when Adam and Eve could have conceived a child, is what I'm saying is they had 9 days was the maximum amount of time before they could have conceived a child. So if you put 9 days out into the future from 7 days, what's 9 plus 7? You'd have 16 on the far end, right? 16. No, they were created on the 6th day. What's 6 plus 9? 15. That's the far end, day number 15. Now, a man's seed can stay inside of a woman for 2 days and fertilize an egg. So you have a period of time of 2 days where she could have conceived. And so what I would postulate is that it wouldn't be past this time period. So now you're left with a time frame between 7 days to 13 days in which the woman would not have been able to conceive a child. Because my postulation is that as soon as she would have been able to conceive a child, the perfect bodies, they would have conceived a child. So now let's think about that. If what is the first day? Anybody? What's the first day of the week? Sunday. So what's the 6th day of the week when they were created? Friday? Right? Friday? Because the Sabbath is what day? Saturday? So Adam and Eve were created on Friday the 6th. And there was a period of time from 9 days from here until they could have fallen. And so if Adam and Eve would have fallen 9 days later, what day would they have fallen on? They would have fallen on Friday the 13th. Now, when you think about that number, now you have to realize here, I'm not teaching dogmatically that they fell on Friday the 13th. What I am saying that we can know with, I think, reasonable certainty is that Adam and Eve fell between day number 7 and day number 15. My point being is that Adam and Eve were not in the garden for a long period of time under sinless perfection. Because prior to them falling, they would have obeyed God, they would have been fruitful and multiplied, they would have conceived children. And when you think about the number 13 in your Bible, why is it that every culture down throughout history has had a negative perception of Friday the 13th? Right? That there's buildings and they put elevators, they don't even put a 13th floor, right? And they just go right past the 13th floor. And it's not just one culture. It's many cultures. You remember we were talking about Satan and Lucifer, and we talked about how he's called the dragon in the Bible. Why is it that so many cultures across the world have stories of fire-breathing dragons? Is it just because all of these cultures, they've made up a story and it caught on because it sounded good? Or is there some truth that backs up what's being said? I think that this book is truth. And I think that when this book talks about things, I think that there's some truth behind it. And when you study the issue of number 13 in the Bible, I think that it would lend itself to Adam and Eve falling on that day because it would be consistent with that number throughout the rest of the book. Look over at Genesis chapter number 14. Genesis chapter number 14. What you find when you study the number 13 throughout your Bible, when you study that through, you know what the number of 13 represents? Rebellion. Rebellion. And how else would you describe what Adam and Eve did in the garden but rebellion against God? Now, the first mention of the number 13 explicitly in your Bible is found here in Genesis chapter number 14. And there's this first mention principle in the Bible that maybe you've heard before, that when the Bible mentions something for the first time, a lot of the times there's a specific connotation that goes along with it that holds true. There's a pattern. There seems to be a very strong correlation between the context that something is first used and the story of that throughout, and the flow of that throughout Scripture. Look at Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 4. It says, 12 years they served Chordalamer, and in the 13th year, what did they do? They rebelled. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old. Solomon built his own house for 13 years. They built God's house. You have the scribes were called on the 13th day of the month to record the message that Haman was going to send out to destroy all the Jews. And then that message was sent out on the 13th day of the month to destroy the Jews on the 13th day. And so why has this number 13 gone down through history as an unlucky number, as a bad number? There's often a reason behind things. And what we know with a reasonable certainty is that Adam and Eve fell within a short period of time. And it would seem to me that it's not out of the realm of possibility. And it would make sense to me that they would fall on Friday the 13th if they have a gap of time of 9 days between when Eve's body was created, and within 7 to 9 days her body would have been ready to conceive a child. That we have that's the period of time in which they would have fallen. And so we can now, with that in mind, we can now go back to the issue of the woman's seed in Genesis chapter number 3. Yes, Rich.
I was just going to add that they also have to cover themselves. The Lord provided that covering for them, and they may have had a period of time of shame where they were not stuck together.
That's true. But I don't think that would have been before the covering, right? I don't think that there would have been any inhibitions before that. Genesis chapter number 3 now, and we get back, and that brief detour was a bit to take it lightheartedly, but also because what are we talking about in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15? We left off last week talking about the issue of the seed of the woman. And so when the woman bore fruit the first time, it was with Cain. And it wasn't with a sinless child, and that they weren't in this sinless paradise for a very long period of time. Now, let's go back. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read one verse, and then we're going to skip over to Luke. But look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. It says, God told the woman, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He's now talking to Satan, that is. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, turn over to Luke chapter number 10. We're talking about the issue of bruising the head. Remember last week also, just to point out an interesting fact, when the Bible talks about having a seed, who has the seed, the man or the woman? The man does. It's very interesting talking about the seed of the woman. Who's the only child in history that was born without the seed of a man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that Mary was born in the same way. Didn't happen. It wasn't the seed of the woman coming down through Mary and then the seed of her going into Adam. She didn't have a seed. Luke chapter 10, look at verse number 17. It says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You notice there, he talks about giving them power to tread on serpents. What was it said? That the serpent was going to bruise the heel, but what was the woman's seed going to do? Bruise the head. Tread on serpents. If you're going to tread on a serpent, are you going to step on their tail or are you going to step on their head? If I'm treading on serpents, I'm going straight for the head. The only way to kill that serpent is get right back behind that head at the neck and you come down on it. But when you think about Christ being crucified in Luke chapter 10, when was it that the seed of the serpent bruised the heel, and when is it that the seed of the woman bruised the head? Well, even though that Christ was crucified on Golgotha, which is known as the place of the skull, that is not where he crushes the serpent's head. This is where Jesus conquered sin and death and the ability to forgive men of their sin and give eternal life and to completely remove the enemy and replace him with the body of Christ in heavenly places. But I want you to notice something, because you may think that the bruising of the head took place on the cross. But look at Romans chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter number 10. Romans 16 and Hebrews 10. Tonight you get two Bible studies for the price of one. Romans chapter 16. Look at verse number 20. Now we're thinking about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. Notice what Romans 16:20 says. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So was Satan bruised in the head yet? It doesn't seem that way. The God of peace is going to destroy Satan violently, but it hasn't happened yet. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at verse number 12. Hebrews 10:12. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So we know that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise his head. Where is that going to be done at? Right, it's going to be done underneath your feet. And so this hasn't happened yet. The bruising of the head is a prophecy, I believe, yet to be fulfilled. The bruising of the head, when you bruise someone on the heel, does it kill them? No, it just bothers them, right? But if you bruise someone in the head, you can live without a foot. You can't live without a head. Well, there's some people walking around today that we think are living without a head. But you get the point, right? Turn to Revelation chapter number 13. Because what I'm saying to you is I think that the fulfillment of what was prophesied at the very beginning is fulfilled at the very end. That the bruising of the head is a mortal blow to Satan. I wanted to point out one passage to you, because it said it shall bruise his head. And what we find in the scripture is that Satan, incarnate as the beast, receives a blow to the head. Look at Revelation 13 and verse number 1. And John says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, there he is, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So that he's got the power, he's got the seat and the authority. You know, along with the seat comes the authority of a position of power and authority. Verse number 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. So you notice he's wounded in the head, and then it's called a deadly wound. Why is it called a deadly wound? Because he died. Well, who else? And then what does it say after he died there? That he was wounded unto death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, there's so many different things we could talk about there. I'll try to keep it on point. One thing I wanted to point out there is how Satan is always trying to rip off the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to be like God, doesn't he? I mean, he's just so prideful. He wants to be, I shall be like the Most High. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he dies and he resurrects from the dead, what does Satan want to do? Satan has the beast comes along and he dies, and what does the dragon do? Brings him back to life. A counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice what the world does? What did the world do to the Lord Jesus Christ? They mocked him, right? And here, what happens to the beast when he's brought back to life? It says, and the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. You know, there's an issue there between the world knowing God. And it's Romans chapter 1, isn't it? They don't want to glorify God as God, but they'll take the counterfeit and glorify the counterfeit as God. Why is that? Because they didn't want to glorify him as God because they want to glorify themselves. And they feel like they can do that in the beast. And so they say, who can make war with him? That's a good question. Look at Revelation chapter number 19. And we're going here not only because it fits with Revelation 13, but also because this is where Christ finishes him off, does away with Satan. And this is, I think, the death blow. And the bruising of the heel, when the seed of the serpent bruised the heel, when did that take place? Christ came and he was bruised, right? He was bruised for our iniquities. That's what Isaiah 53 says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That was the first coming of Christ. The destruction of the serpent's head comes at the second coming of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. What was it that Revelation 13:4 says? When they saw the beast rise from the dead, and they saw the power of the beast, what was the statement that the world made? They said, who is able to make war with him? God says, I'll show you. And so he comes and he opens up the clouds. The heavens are open. He sat on a white horse, and it says he came to judge and to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. What was it that the beast had? Many heads with many crowns. Here comes the Lord. Were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture. You know, that was just like what did the beast have? Like blasphemy was written on it. Trying to rip off the Lord, isn't he? But he comes with a name that no man knew. You know what that reminds me of? God keeping the mystery from Satan. Look, Satan, you want to put a name on your head? That's fine, but you're not going to know the one that I'm using. You can go find your own word, right? You can find your own name. No, a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Who's able to make war with this beast? Well, you just found out. The Word of God, he opens his mouth and he smites the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now let me just ask you a question here. Let's say you're not saved. You're stuck in the, you're stuck here, and you see all this going on. Whose side do you want to be on? You have one army over here, and you have God's army over here. You know, if I was on the side of the beast, I'd be quaking in my boots, seeing that side of God coming down from heaven. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's a pretty graphic description, right? The point being is that the complete destruction of Satan here, you know, he's cast into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And so there's an accomplishment of the enemy shows up in the beginning, and we have the sin that starts in Genesis chapter number 3. All of the suffering that you have experienced in your life is as a result of the enemy who showed up in Genesis chapter number 3. Everything. And here you have, at the very end of it all, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way over to Revelation chapter 19, here you have the end of it all. And you have the 1,000 years, obviously, and him being let loose, but it's all over at that point. And he's completely and utterly destroyed. And so everything, when God curses Adam and Eve, I'm amazed that in every curse that's given, there's a blessing. And what I mean by that is our God is so merciful that even in our wickedness, he loves us enough to give us a solution, a blessing, mercy in every single curse that's given to Adam and Eve. And when Eve has pain in childbearing, but through the seed of the woman will come the Savior who will be able to save all mankind from their sin and deal with the problem of the enemy that showed up in the garden that Adam or none of us boys who descended from Adam could deal with or take care of. But the seed that came from Eve and God above was able to take care of it and do away with Satan, who brought sin and death and destruction. And so the point being is that the bruising of the heel took place on the cross. A small amount of damage to Christ. Satan completely does away with Satan. Utterly destroyed, cast down. We don't have to deal with him ever again. He won't be back in heaven where we're at. Amen? Amen. It's wonderful to think of. I mean, you make this contrast of Genesis chapter 3. All the way from the very beginning, the issue of the seed plot running all the way through the Bible, and you get down to the end, and you find the fulfillment of everything that was said and done. This book was not written by any mortal man. How anybody could approach this book and think that somehow the authors all conspire together to make a great grand conspiracy? Man's not that smart. And it's just wonderful to see the fulfillment. It's wonderful to have the hope of heaven. It's wonderful to know that the enemy is defeated We're not sitting here wondering what will happen, but as Charlie preached about, the hope that we're looking for. It's a surety. And so it's a wonderful thing to know. And it's incredibly encouraging. And I think that's one of the reasons we find it so enjoyable to come together and study God's Word, knowing that it is a surety. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for the victory that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we know the beginning from the end, Lord, as he is the beginning and the end. And that, Lord, you work everything out to our good in the end. Help us, Lord, to see this as we struggle through life's difficulties, Lord, that we would always rely upon you and your word. We're thankful for you and what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.